Well, we are returning in our study in the book of Colossians. So if you'll go ahead and open in your copy of the scriptures to Colossians chapter 1. And we are at the point now looking at Paul's prayer. We have spent some time looking at the section of his prayer where he begins with his expressions of thankfulness. Now, beginning at verse 9, we will get into the second half of his prayer where he makes requests. And I think it will be very helpful to you if you'll give some consideration to the kinds of things that Paul is, for which he's making requests here. So if you'll look at beginning at verse 9. Paul says this, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Let me begin by asking you a question tonight. Do you pray for sanctification? For yourself or for others? Do you think about your own spiritual welfare? And when you do you make it a matter of prayer? The issue of sanctification. When you know of someone else who, for whatever reason, they are in need of spiritual progress, for an increase in spiritual health, do you pray for them? And if you do pray for them, or if you do pray for yourself in this regard, for what do you ask? What in particular do you make your requests for on the issue, on this issue of praying for sanctification? Now, there's a previous point that I've made already. When you look at Paul's prayer in terms of his thankfulness, Paul reveals a lot about himself when he writes and describes his prayers. And one of the aspects of Paul's thinking which is revealed in his prayers is Paul's system of evaluation. That is, what does Paul consider to be valuable? And I think that shows up in what he gives thanks for. But it also, I think, is very revealing, Paul's system of evaluation, what he believes to be valuable. This is also revealed when Paul begins to make requests. And so that may be a helpful way for you to think about the second half of the prayer, just like in the first half. What is truly valuable? Paul here, I think, is praying for the spiritual welfare, the progress of the Colossians. And it will be helpful to you to look at the particular things that Paul is asking the Lord for. Well, there are a lot of different ideas about biblical sanctification. And I think that the prayer that we have here of Paul will help you to think biblically about sanctification if you look at how Paul thinks about it. And because Paul is writing his prayer down and he's sending it to this congregation, he wants them to think biblically about sanctification. I want you to think from our time of considering the scripture tonight, I want you to be thinking about your own spiritual welfare and your own progress and how you think about those kinds of things. When you think about your sanctification, how do you think about that? And do you pray for yourself and for others in this regard? There are worldly ideas about spiritual growth. There are worldly and unbiblical ideas. And this was a problem in this congregation. I think of it under two main headings. And here's the first main heading in terms of worldly or unbiblical ideas of sanctification. The first main heading where we get into problems is the mystical or passive approaches to sanctification. the mystical or passive approaches. Now, under this general heading, as I'm describing it there, we find these practices which promote the idea that knowledge of God can be gained and improved using techniques that bypass the intellect, the mystical or the passive. And that's the promise that's held out in that view. There can be a gaining or an improvement of your knowledge of God, and this can be done through mystical or passive approaches. So you can walk the maze and grow closer in your communion with God. You don't have to be intellectually engaged with any particular content. You walk the maze, or you light the candle, or you sit in a dark room. These kinds of things. Now, within this perspective, there are also unbiblical uses and perspectives of prayer. And we have to be very, very careful. Now, the mystic will certainly claim to be praying and will offer you techniques of prayer. But you have to be very, very careful with these kinds of things and discerning. The mystic may promote long sessions of introspective or contemplative prayer as the means to growing spiritually, and where the one praying does so in the hope of receiving direct information from God, where the goal of prayer is to be quiet enough to hear God speaking. That kind of perspective on prayer. And this is an unbiblical view of prayer, where I'm going to quiet myself, sit in a dark room, I'll sit long enough, and perhaps I'll hear God speaking to me. This kind of presentation of meditation or contemplation. This is an unbiblical view of prayer, and we find this in this mystical or passive approach to sanctification. The mystic does not contemplate propositions of Scripture in context. He is not praying for understanding of the text, which, by the way, that is a biblical prayer. And that person may engage in long prayers of this type. And I'm not saying that the time that you spend in prayer is necessarily the issue. I'm not saying that you shouldn't spend long times in prayer, or that times of meditation or contemplation are wrong. The issue is perhaps the subject matter. How are you using those long times of prayer if the times are long? All right? The mystic is not considering some particular proposition of Scripture, which is how we know the Lord, and how we know His will. I'll talk about that more as we go on here. The one who is the mystic or seeking the passive approach is seeking a personal and unique communication from God in these kinds of prayer. So you have to be very, very discerning when you hear people speak of their contemplation in prayer. You have to be careful. There are mystical passive approaches to prayer, and there are mystical passive approaches to Christian sanctification. And these problems have been present throughout church history. So we must be a discerning people. The let go and let God is a doctrine of demons. And you need to be very careful with that in your own thinking, or other people express that. That's a good opportunity to talk about maybe some of the things we're going to look at tonight. Let go and let God is not of the Scriptures. It's not of God. It's a passive approach, and it is, in fact, a wicked approach, I think. But there is biblical godly contemplation, okay? I'm not arguing against that. But there is an ungodly, Scripture-ignoring contemplation in prayer that I'm warning you against. So that's the first main heading that we need to be aware of, this mystical or passive approach to sanctification. There's another general heading in terms of a wrong view of sanctification. That is where we find a very active approach. It's not passive at all. It's a very active approach which emphasizes some work, but it neglects the role of the Holy Spirit. That is, there is this offer of spiritual growth, or this seeking for spiritual growth, but ignoring poverty of spirit, or ignoring biblical mourning, and I think it even goes into ignoring biblical meekness. Now, how does this active approach look like? Well, I think It usually shows up in some form of a list, the active approach that ignores the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, this list may appear to be very biblical. It might appear to be very biblical with lots of Bible references. You can even attend highly polished conferences where you can get all kinds of lists for all you need to do to grow spiritually, but with little or no reference to your dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Typically, these lists are separated from the biblical foundation of the final and sufficient justifying power of Christ's life and sacrifice. It's about doing what's right, but no emphasis upon grace. That kind of approach to sanctification. It's, I think, a self-qualifying approach in which not only sanctification is perverted, but also the doctrine of justification is perverted. In fact, if you'll look just a few verses down in verse 12 here in chapter 1, you'll see where Paul here, speaking of, this again is this list that Paul is making a request, these things that he's asking for. One of the things that he's asking is for the Colossians would grow in this particular thing. They would grow in giving thanks to the Father. Who has done what? It's the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the like. So you need to be very discerning, not just with the mystical passive approaches to sanctification, but these very active kinds of approaches, but where it moves into this realm of self-qualification. There is no emphasis upon your dependence upon the Holy Spirit to make progress in your sanctification. So these two perversions of the doctrine of sanctification, they both move along by either neglecting personal responsibility or by neglecting grace, and both pervert the biblical teaching of the role of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. I think any perverse teaching on spiritual growth will have this particular element. Now, this, I think, if you don't hear anything else tonight, if you'll just pay attention to what I'm going to say next, I hope this will be helpful to you. That these perversions, these perverse teachings, make their appeal on the basis of holding out a promise of growth, which is what makes these false teachings so dangerous. False teacher doesn't just walk in and say, "Who wants to be led astray today? Anybody? I see that hand. Thank you." They don't do that. And I think this is probably what's happening in the Colossian congregation and has happened multiple times throughout church history. There's this promise that's made to be very appealing. You want to grow, don't you? I can see it. You want to grow spiritually. You're very concerned for your spiritual welfare. Well, I have the answer for you. They make their appeal on the basis of holding out a promise of growth. Well, just because someone holds out to you a promise of growth doesn't necessarily mean they're going to give you the right biblical answer. So listen with discernment and listen very carefully. We've got a problem that's going on in this Colossian congregation. There is a certain vulnerability that's being tapped into by these teachers that have moved in and have begun to give their philosophies here. So you have to be careful. If you have been granted spiritual life, you have a new craving, and that craving is for growth. And there are false teachers who will manipulate that craving so as to draw you after their own rules or whatever. If you look in chapter 2 of the same letter, over in chapter 2 in verse 23, what does Paul say here? These regulations that had come along. These regulations had been offered with a promise. Don't you want to grow? Don't you want to slay the flesh of sin? And what does Paul say about these things? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We must be very careful that it's held out with that kind of a promise. A wrong view of sanctification. And so, this is why I'm beginning tonight with a warning to you about these dangerous and false offers of spiritual growth. Paul is writing to a church that is not properly discerning the dangers. We've already seen at the beginning of chapter 1, I think that Paul is writing to genuine Christians. Paul has received this report back from Epaphras. Paul is confident that Epaphras has preached to them the same gospel that he's preaching. He is confident. He looks, he considers the report that Epaphras has brought, and he's confident that the gospel has come to them and is bearing fruit. Faith and love and hope are seen in these Christians. I think these are genuine believers. But at this point, they're not being careful. They're not being discerning. I think as new Christians, they have these new cravings for growth. There's this new hungering and thirsting for righteousness in them. And it's at that point these teachers have come along, these false teachers, and said, "You want to grow?" "Yes, I want to grow." "Well, let me show you how to grow. Let me show you how to prosper spiritually. Let me show you how to improve in your communion with God." Paul says, and here's the warning, they appear to be wise. They're very, very, they sound very credible. You must be discerning with these things. The Christians in this congregation didn't wake up one morning and say, "I think I want to go after a false teacher today." It doesn't happen like that. It's very subtle. I think it's a situation where you have genuine believers who have new life. They have these cravings for growth, but are not exercising the necessary discernment on how to satisfy that new craving. So we need to be careful also. And maybe as we look at the text tonight, we'll improve in our own discernment. Let's take a look at the first thing that Paul says here in verse 9. And we're just going to deal with verse 9 tonight. He says, "For this reason." Well, for what reason does Paul? Paul says, I'm making these requests in my prayer. "Since the day we heard it, I do not cease to pray and to ask for certain things." For this reason. Paul looks at the facts. What are the facts as we've seen so far in verses 3 through 8? What are the facts? What are the reasons that Paul is thinking of? Well, for this reason, I pray and make my request. For this reason, that the true gospel has been preached in Colossae. For this reason, that the gospel has been received and is bearing fruit. It's bearing the fruits of faith, the fruits of faith and love and hope. This same gospel that has gone into the world and is bringing forth fruit in the world, this is the gospel that has gone into Colossae. The Son had promised that the gates of hell would not prevail. God had promised that His Son would rule the nations. And what do we see? What do we see in Colossae? We see the power of God. We see the faithfulness of God to keep His promises. We see that working out not only in Colossae. We see the gospel bearing fruit as it's going out into the world. We see the power of God. We see the faithfulness of God. And so Paul has hope. "For this reason, I don't cease in my praying for you. And I bring these particular requests on your behalf." For this reason, Paul says. Paul sees in Colossae, he sees the evidences of salvation. He sees the power and faithfulness of God in the Colossian congregation. He sees in the other parts of the world. And so he is encouraged to pray. It's for a good reason. It's for a reason of encouragement that he prays. There's a positive reason that he continues to pray for the Colossians. "For this reason," he says, "we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." What does he say next? He does not cease to pray for you and to ask. Now, we have to understand and not miss it because it's so obvious. Paul is going to here give a discussion, help them to understand biblical sanctification, but it's all in the context of prayer. Paul is asking for this. Paul understands this, and he's explaining this to the Colossians by explaining his prayer that he wants the Colossians to understand their place of complete dependence upon God if they are to make progress in the ways that he's about to list out. They are dependent upon him for these things. So Paul asks. Their salvation is of grace. The fruit bearing that we've seen so far described, this fruit bearing of the gospel is not a testimony of their skill or their works. It's a testimony of the power and grace of God. They're completely dependent upon God for that. It's a testimony of His power to bring the dead to life by His appointed means. The preaching of the gospel attended by the Holy Spirit. They are dependent upon Him for that. Their awakening was by the power of God, but so also is their ongoing spiritual welfare and progress. They are still just as dependent upon Him for these things. Well, how do I know that? Because Paul asks. He makes this request of God that they would improve and make these particular make this particular kind of progress that he's mentioned here. He asks. Paul himself is in a position where he is completely dependent upon God for this. He can't march into Colossae and make this happen. He can't do this for them. He cannot make it happen. And so he asks if God would be merciful and if God would perhaps grant this request. Paul's teaching the Colossians to think the same way. Now, do you think this might be of importance in this particular congregation with the particular kind of problems that they were facing? Do you think that there might be an element in the false teaching of taking their eyes off of their dependence upon a God of grace and putting the focus more upon their own abilities and their own works? This is very, very important for these people to understand. When Paul is talking about this progress, he asks, Lord, please grant these things. This is very important for them. It's very important for us. There are false views out there. Well, take your eyes off of your Savior, put them upon yourself, and they'll sound so wise. They'll sound so appealing. They'll offer these promises of growth. And pretty soon, you wake up one morning and realize that your attention is all upon yourself and your hope is all in yourself. Paul says that he does not cease to pray, to ask about these things. Prayer and request. Paul is dependent upon God, and so must the Christians in Colossae. Progress is not gained by following the do not touch, do not taste program, as Paul is going to get to later. We must ask of the Lord. Well, look at what Paul requests. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask. And here's the first thing that he asks. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what would you ask for? If you're going to pray for sanctification, what would be the first thing on your list? The specifics that you're asking for. What is it that you would think of as the most valuable thing that you have to have? Lord, this is what I need. I am praying for progress. Lord, if you would grant me an increase in my spiritual health, would you ask for this first, as Paul does? He asked this for them, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, you have to be careful. What do we know from 1 Corinthians 8? Knowledge by itself does what? Puffs. It swells us with pride. But this is an understanding in wisdom, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What do we know about wisdom? We're to be filled with this knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Well, what's the beginning of wisdom? This is a humble approach, fearful approach before the Lord, not an arrogant approach. It's an understanding in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this pursuit of knowledge is to be done with wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is a knowledge in wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is a spiritual exercise with spiritual results. Right? You can engage in a mere material exercise of studying the Bible. You can engage in a mere memorization of a particular verse and it not qualify for what Paul is asking here. Knowledge of His will. And this is a spiritual understanding. This is an understanding in wisdom. Now, how would we define knowledge? This is what he is asking that we would be filled with. The knowledge of His will. Well, I think in his own letter here, we can begin to fill out what Paul has in mind when he says knowledge. Look in chapter 1 and verse 24 of Colossians. He says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known. What is it that God willed to make known? What is this knowledge that God has given? What does Paul say? What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Which is what? Christ in you. When Paul thinks about knowledge, how does Paul conceive of this knowledge? That he is praying that the Colossians would increase and that they would be filled with this knowledge of the will of God. Look here how Paul describes it. To them God willed to make known this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach. Christ. Understand what Paul means when he speaks of knowledge. If you look over in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 3. Another example from this same letter where Paul is, he reveals how he thinks about this knowledge. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all anger, or all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. And he's renewed in something, isn't he? He's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. What could we say about this? What can we begin to understand about this knowledge? Paul is making this request that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. Well, it's a knowledge of Christ. It's a knowledge which rejoices in Christ. It's a knowledge which is accompanied by a changed life. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is discussing here. A knowledge of Christ accompanied by conformity to the character of Christ. This kind of a knowledge with wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice that Paul is not requesting for them the mere increase of intellectual content. There is content. There is a body of doctrines. There are the propositions of Scripture that must be known. But it's not just an awareness of what they are. Paul says, as he prays, that you may be filled with these things. That you may be filled with this Christ-centered knowledge. That they would be a gospel-dominated people. That you would be filled with this knowledge is what he's asking. What is he asking? That there would be a situation in Colossae where there would be no particular area of their lives which would remain untouched and unaffected by the gospel. Where every area of life is touched by this holy conspiracy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working to build a new temple with living stones, to redeem a people who walk according to His word. Every aspect of their life, they're filled with this. Not a mere intellectual content, but a knowledge of Christ, where it has touched every aspect of their life, and a knowledge that is expressed with changed thinking and changed behavior, as he here says, even in this very same letter. Every aspect. Paul prays not for a mere intellectual assent, but that the gospel would affect every part of them. Now, do you pray for this? Do you pray for this? Is this your request? Lord, I pray that you would fill me with the knowledge of your will. That you would fill me, that every aspect of my thinking and behaving would be touched by the words of Christ, by His teachings and by His commands. That I would be filled with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So I'm not just opening it up and reading without being touched and affected or changed by these things. Do you pray for this? Paul, I think, is helping us to grasp a biblical doctrine of Christian understanding or Christian knowledge. This is a knowledge that has a definable content. It's the knowledge of His will that Paul is praying for. It's a definable content. And what are the results of being filled with the knowledge of God's will? What are the results of that? It's changed thinking. It's changed behavior. It's trust in Christ. It's a knowledge which demands a bowing of the knee and of trust in Christ. It's the same knowledge that Paul speaks about in Romans 12. Now, I know this is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture to you. But don't let the familiarity of it allow you to quit thinking about what it says. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, in light of what I've been talking about, in light of this glorious gospel of grace that I have been talking about, chapters 1 through 11, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I pray, Paul says, that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will by the renewing of the mind. And what happens? That man or woman who has this kind of a renewed mind, what does that man or woman prove or give a display of? What is it that they prove? The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of the mind is by a definite, definable content. That is what we get, what we gain from the Scriptures, what we have in the Word. This is where we are to be directing our attention. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul says this, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see the connection that Paul has with walking circumspectly, walking not as the fools walk, but walk as the wise walk. The connection that this is only going to happen as you understand what the will of the Lord is. And so Paul prays for the Colossians. And he wants the Colossians to be praying for themselves in this same way, that they would be filled with what? Not intuition. Not with a particular feeling that they may get by lighting the candle or sitting in a dark room. But they would be filled with this definable, with a knowledge of this definable, definite content of what God has revealed to us. If there is to be a renewing of the mind, if there is to be a conformity to His will, you have to know what His will is. You have to understand what are the propositions of the text. What is it that Christ has said? What is it that he has taught? This is what I must put myself to understanding. In a context of prayer, Lord, I ask for this, that I would be filled with this. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another example, Paul says this, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." There it is. There's this progress and this growth, the spiritual welfare that Paul is concerned for. "That you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God." Now, how is this going to happen? How is this abounding more and more going to happen? Well, he says in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You see the connection between this increase in knowledge, this understanding of the definable commandments of the Lord, and the abounding more and more. And so Paul prays for the Colossians. Paul is refuting all of the false teachers with all of their speculative knowledge. The heresy of Gnosticism would be more fully developed at a time later than this, but we already begin to see the roots of it. Digging down into the dirt, these teachers with all of their so-called knowledge. But Paul wants them to understand, you don't abandon knowledge. Here is how you understand knowledge. Here is Christian knowledge. It's a knowledge of Christ. It's a knowledge of the working of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a knowledge that produces fruit. There can be any abounding, then. There has to be this, a knowledge of His will. Now, do you pray for yourself in that way, Lord? Lord, I ask of you that you would fill me with the knowledge of your will. If I am to grow, I must have this, or there won't be any abounding more and more. Let me give you a few concluding encouragements, if you'll consider these. Here's the first one. This is a matter of your poverty of spirit praying. Your sanctification is a matter of your poverty of spirit praying. Paul is an apostle, and he makes it a matter of prayer. He's totally helpless to make this happen with himself or with those that he ministers to. It's a request made of God. He's praying and he's asking. The Colossians will not make progress on their own strength. They must pray. And Paul prays for them. They are dependent upon the Spirit of God. Let me give you a homework assignment if you're willing to do this. If you'll look in our Confession of Faith on chapter 13 on sanctification. And look at all, there's three paragraphs in that chapter. And I want you to look, as you read those, I want you to look for the common thread of the Holy Spirit that goes through all three paragraphs. The Confession does a wonderful job of displaying for us our dependence upon Him if we are to make progress in our sanctification. So if that is true, or since that is true, will you not make this a matter of prayer? Do you wonder why your progress seems so slow? Are you praying? Have you made it a matter of prayer? Pray for these things. Paul makes it a matter of prayer. Paul is asking for this, I think, as an expression of poverty of spirit. We come with nothing in our hands. What is it? We come with our own strength in this regard? I have no strength. I have no strength to make myself spiritually healthy. It's not of my own strength. I am dependent upon Him. Now, let me give you, I suppose, under this first encouragement here, just some very practical ways that you can think about this. How about this? Praying before the Lord's Day worship service. Do you do that? The most important thing we do as a church is when we gather together on the Lord's Day for the preaching of the Word. That's the most important thing we do. It's our most important meeting. Do you pray before that worship service, before the preaching of the Word, that the Lord would fill you with the knowledge of His will? and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Is that a prayer? You can make that your prayer before the service. Acknowledge. Do you acknowledge in this prayer of your ongoing need of God's merciful and compassionate condescension by His Holy Spirit to make the praying of God's Word profitable to you? Do you make this a humble prayer that by the generous condescension of the Holy Spirit, that He would make the reading and the preaching and the seeing, Lord's Supper and baptism, that He'd make these means of grace profitable to your soul? You pray for that. You would be granted those things. The prayer meeting is an opportunity for you to settle your thinking down in some of the doctrines that will be preached. Have you noticed this? That the unison reading, this is certainly our aim when we do this, that the unison reading is picked because of some relationship that it has to the text that will be preached. There's something that it has in common. Now, we do that on purpose so that you have an opportunity at the 10 o'clock prayer meeting to come in and get settled down and to begin to get your thinking oriented in a particular direction. That can be very helpful. Why? To making the preaching of the Word in the next hour as profitable to you as we can, as hopefully it can be. The unison reading is picked because of some connection with the sermon text. And so you can come and settle your thinking on that. You can, when you leave the prayer meeting, you can come in. And I understand if you have a bunch of small children, I understand. Things may be difficult at times. But do what you can to come in early, to take advantage of that prelude time when the musicians are playing the, usually it's two songs of a prelude that they'll be doing. You can come in and you can take that opportunity to get into the auditorium, to settle down in the pew, and to pray. Lord, in the praying of Your Word, the reading of Your Word, and the preaching of Your Word, Lord, fill me with the knowledge of Your will. Because I understand from Your Word that if I don't have that, I won't be growing. I won't be making progress in these particular things. Lord, if I am to be abounding, if I am to be growing, if I am to be strengthened with all might, if I am to be improved in my patience and my long suffering with joy, if I am to be improved in my giving of thanks to You, it will only be as I am filled with the knowledge of Your will. If I am to obey, I need to know what I need to obey. And if I need to be improved in my trust, I need to know in whom I'm placing my trust. Lord, fill me with this knowledge. And so pray. Pray. Paul prays. Do you pray? He's teaching the Colossians to pray. So, number one, this is a matter of your poverty of spirit praying. But secondly, this is a matter of your dependent responsibility. This is a matter of your dependent responsibility. I'm not advocating a mystic or a passive approach. There is a work for you to involve yourself in this progress. There's a letter that John Newton wrote to a young preacher one time, and this is what he said. This is a portion of his letter. In this letter, he was describing the proper attitude of a preacher. This is what John Newton says. He says, "The Lord is pleased in a measure to show me the suitableness and necessity of a humble, dependent frame of heart, a ceasing from self, and a reliance upon Him in the due use of appointed means." And do you hear the balance that John Newton has just struck with this young preacher? As he is to stand in the pulpit, how is this preacher supposed, what is the attitude that he's supposed to have as he preaches God's Word? With a humble, dependent frame of heart, ceasing from self and a reliance upon Him in, not a passive approach to preaching, in a due use of appointed means. Now, that's good advice for a preacher, but that's good advice for those who listen to preachers. Do you approach the preaching in this way? With a humble, dependent, prayerful frame of heart, ceasing from self and putting yourself in a reliance upon Him and engaging yourself in the due use of appointed means? Are you engaging yourself in the work that's necessary? Are you attending yourself to the preaching of God's Word? And by that, I don't mean, are you present here bodily on the Lord's Day in a pew? I mean, are you really attending yourself to the preaching, to the praying, and to the reading? You need to understand this relationship between your desire for spiritual health and your earnestness and eagerness in the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word. Are you eager and earnest for those things? Remember how the book of Hebrews begins? What does the writer begin by telling us? There were old ways in which God revealed Himself when He spoke to the prophets. Now, what are some of those old ways? Well, He spoke in visions and in dreams, and apparently directly. They heard an audible voice, but those ways are past. In these days, God has spoken to us how? By His Son. And that's the only way that you're going to, quote, hear God today, is by His Son. And how will you know? How will you know what the Son has said? By His Word. Christ appointed apostles. Christ had men around Him. There were men who listened, and they were led by the Holy Spirit, not by their own private interpretation. They wrote down the teachings of Christ, and here we have them written and scripturated and preserved for us. How is it that you're going to know what God's will is? It'll be by the Word. Now, I hope that when you think about sanctification in this way, your dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to graciously grant what you cannot do yourself, and to engage yourself responsibly in the task of opening His Word and engaging in listening to the preaching of the Word, I hope that this puts a whole new frame on what we do on the Lord's Day in our worship service. How important it is. If there is to be growth for you personally, for us corporately as a body, if there is to be growth of this church, if we are going to be a spiritually healthy church, it'll only be as we know His will. Do we tend to His preaching, to the preaching of the Word? Listen to the preaching. Make this request as you listen to preaching. Lord, teach me Your will as the preacher is preaching. Holy Spirit, illumine the text of Scripture. Awaken my mind to understand revealed truth. Make the Word profitable to me. I need profit today. I have come to attend myself to the preaching of the Word. Lord, I know it's not perfect, but You've given me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Satisfy. Satisfy me today. Feed me. Feed me with Your Word. I am weak. I need the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine the text, to awaken my dull mind that I might understand what Your Word says. Lord, make Your Word profitable to me today. Pray. Pray before the preaching. Pray even as He preaches. For spiritual profit for yourself. Pray for us as a church. And as you make your humble requests, do the work that's necessary. Now here's another very practical consideration for you. I'm not laying some routine upon you as a command. This is just something to consider. You take it and work it as you see fit. What we do in our house, and the reason I do this is because I'm weak. And I know if I come in cold, if I just come in totally cold to the preaching service, it's more difficult for me to listen. It's more difficult for me to follow along and to understand as I should. I have found that it's very helpful for me to spend some time before on a Saturday night to think about the text that's going to be preached. So here's what we do in our family. The night before on a Saturday night, we gather in our living room and we look, because it's sent out by email, we take a look at the unison reading. And we look at it knowing Now, Pastor Steve has picked the Unison reading for a particular reason. Now, let's try to figure out, why would he pick this portion of this psalm given what he's going to preach on? Let's look through it. And so we think about it and we talk about it and we discuss what's happening there. And we go to the text that the sermon is going to be from. We read that and we talk about it and we think about. And here's the question I ask. My kids know we read it, but the big question is coming. And the question is, okay, I'm going to read this, and you need to tell me what you think Pastor Steve is going to preach on tomorrow. What do you think are going to be the points of his sermon? So let's read through. And now the idea is just to try to get us all engaged in thinking ahead of time. Because we have to do this work of getting ourselves engaged in the text and anticipating what the pastor is going to preach on. I have found that it's very helpful to me to engage in this. The prayer meeting is very, very helpful. It's a very helpful tool that I encourage you to use to come in, to get yourself settled down from the, you know, all that stuff on a Sunday morning. It's incredible. Running around, can't find shoes. It's good to come and to have a moment where you can settle down and get yourself settled. Let me end with this final consideration. It may be that new Christians are especially vulnerable to this kind of an influence. It may be. I don't know this for sure. Maybe this is just a JD theory. But it may be that new Christians are especially vulnerable to the influences of false teaching in this way. Because if you are a new Christian, and by that I mean maybe a few years or so, when Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian congregation, this was not a very old congregation. Maybe 10 years max. If they were founded in 52 and he's now writing in 62, that would be probably 10 years max, probably less. Maybe 6 or 7 years old is this congregation. So we're talking about fairly new Christians here. And it may be that new Christians, because they have this, there's this new awakening. They have these new cravings. There's this new hungering and thirsting for righteousness that they didn't have before. And it may be that in the case of a new Christian where they have these new cravings, but they may not have a whole lot of teaching yet. They may be especially vulnerable to these false teachers who have come along. So if you are a new Christian and you know about something about this new yearning inside your heart for communion with God and this new hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I would implore with you to be careful and to be diligent to make sure that this hunger is fed by the Word and not by something that's tickling to your ears. If you yourself know of a new Christian that you are friends with, I would encourage you to consider this particular aspect of perhaps a way that you can be careful in your encouragement of them. Don't make a decision to listen and to follow someone based on how dynamic the teacher is. Rather, ask the question, what do they say? Is it true? Because what I need to be filled with is the knowledge of God's will. I don't need dynamic preachers. I need His will if I'm to make progress. I don't need promises of spiritual growth. I don't need to let away with all of these things that would have an appearance of wisdom. I need His will. I need the Scriptures to be taught and explained to me if I'm to make this progress. You need to be aware there are wolves out there who lurk and who make it their full-time job to figure out how to attack the sheep. You must be careful. There are wolves in sheep clothing. They dress themselves in apparent humility and in an apparent concern for your spiritual well-being. And they make a very attractive appealing to your desire for spiritual growth. But then they supply the wrong answers. They supply answers and solutions that do not conform to the Scriptures. So the answer is ever and always, what does the Scripture say? Just because somebody holds out an appeal to you for spiritual growth and a laying aside of the world or of the flesh of sin, be careful and be very discerning. The Colossians and these teachers that come in, the Colossians had been given promises of making progress over sin. and they were being led astray. They were being led away from Christ himself. So we must be careful. Let's pray for ourselves individually, and let's pray for ourselves as a church, that the Lord would hold us fast to his word. We must have his word read and prayed and preached and seen. If we as a church are going to remain spiritually healthy, if we're going to be a help, if we're going to be a light in our community.